pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us now to preach. In your name, amen. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And that's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, haven't you wondered at times which servant invested their talents most wisely, Jesus? With whom is the master most pleased? Who's the greatest in heaven? And so have you taken a good look in the mirror lately? When was the last time that you took a spiritual inventory of yourself? Under your seat, in front of your seat, in the pocket in front of you, somewhere near you, there should be a white piece of paper and a golf pencil, okay? So everybody needs to get a white piece of paper, and there's a golf pencil in the slot or somewhere near you, or if you have a pen near you. And this is what I want you to do. On one side, I want you to write areas in which you've done well. For instance, in the past few months, I've really worked hard at preaching the truth. So I might write that down, no matter what the cost. Or maybe this: I've worked hard at letting go of control. I've humbled myself. Or, you know, it's stuff that you like about yourself. Stuff you like about yourself on one side of the page. Like, I'm not judgmental, I'm easygoing, whatever, okay? Then on the other side, I want you to write areas in which you've not done so well. For instance, lust. Or maybe drinking too much. Or maybe pride for being non-judgmental, easygoing, and humble, whatever, okay? So on that side, you would write the things that you haven't done so well, a spiritual inventory. So, okay, go ahead and right now fill out your spiritual inventory. Something that you don't always do. Okay, you got it? Everybody got it? On one side of the piece of paper is good, right? The good. And on the other side, you have the evil. It's kind of like your spiritual resume, except that when you write a resume, you only show the side that you're proud of. You don't show the side that you're ashamed of, right? That's what we all do. You got it? Hey, I wonder what your neighbor's resume say. Do you ever wonder about that? What they say? Jesus said, the whole law is summed up in this, that you love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you wish that your neighbor's resume was better than, or you wish that your resume was better than your neighbor's resume, then what would love require? Love would require that you actually wish that their resume was better than your resume. Well, anyway, the disciples asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples were like Jesus' small group, the 12 that went everywhere with him, his like small group, his church. Luke records that they'd been arguing over who was the greatest. They'd been comparing spiritual resumes. Mark records that Jesus asked them, hey, you guys, what were you discussing on the way? Matthew records that they just asked him, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put the little child in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you convert, turn, and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's a weird thing to say. So unless you become like a child, a paideon, little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you humble yourself like this Paideon, this little child, you are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that would seem to imply that everyone in the kingdom of heaven is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourself, says Jesus. Humble, but two-year-olds really don't humble themselves, do they? I mean, they just kind of know that they're humble. And so they trust. Well, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He makes it sound like he's in every little child. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe, okay, check this out. He says, who believe in me. The verb is pisteo. It means believe, trust, or have faith. He makes it sound like every little child believes in him. But according to many Christians, no little child has reached the age of accountability and can believe in him. Yet Jesus says little ones do believe in him. And in the next chapter, he says, of such consists the kingdom of heaven. And it sounds like when we think that we're accountable for salvation and thus accountable for grace, we can't receive grace, and we don't know salvation. So if we have faith in our accountability, we don't have much faith in Jesus' ability. Well, anyway, Jesus is the life. Life is grace. Little children do have faith in life. Even though they don't yet know in whom is the life, they don't yet know who is good. I mean, that's the problem with little children, right? A lot of trust, but they don't yet know who is good. Anyway, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe, have faith in me, to sin, cause to fall, scandalizo, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, scandalon, for it is necessary that... Okay, check this out. Necessary that the cause for falling, the scandalon, the temptation comes. Do you get that? Necessary. Necessary that the children encounter a snake. Necessary that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is placed in the middle of the garden. Necessary. But woe, woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The other night, I was watching TV alone. I remember I was changing the channels, and I saw on this one channel something kind of amazing, and then I thought to myself, I think it was an HBO channel, and then I thought to myself, I shouldn't be watching this. So I changed the channel. And then I thought, well, that was kind of amazing. I've never seen anything like that before. Maybe I should check that. So I changed the channel back. And I thought, oh, I shouldn't be watching this. And then I changed the channel. And then I changed the channel back. And I thought, no, I changed the channel. And then I changed the channel. And then I changed the channel. And I changed the channel. I think it may have been lust. I think I may have committed adultery in my heart, which I would imagine is the absolutely worst place to commit it. I think she was someone's daughter. I think she was God's daughter. And Susan, my wife, is God's daughter. And when I had daughters, I began to understand God the Father's wrath on behalf of all his daughters. And my left hand held the remote. And Jesus is exceptionally clear. If your hand causes you to sin, Well, it would be better to be to cut it off than to be thrown with it into the hell of fire. I moved my hand at the last second because something occurred to me. I'm not sure that it was my hand that caused me to sin. I mean, in Matthew 15, Jesus says all manner of sin, wickedness, evil thoughts come from the heart. Thoughts of murder, adultery, fornication. I need to cut out my heart. But you know, even if I cut out my physical, I mean, even if I was on life support with an artificial heart, I think I'd still lust. I need to cut deeper, like Hebrews 4:12, to the division of soul and spirit, psyche and pneuma, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, what knife could cut to the division of psyche and pneuma? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that we have a psychikos body, a natural body that must be replaced with a pneumatikos body, a spiritual body, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In Romans 7, he writes this, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So what seems to cause me to say, my flesh? That's a bit crazy. What does he mean by flesh? Well, I don't think by flesh, Paul necessarily means the fact that it's physical. That's not the problem with their flesh, because the resurrected Jesus seemed to be physical, or maybe even more than physical. The problem with flesh, I think, is that it's alone. I mean, my body only feels its own pleasure and its own pain. And check this out. I was thinking about this. You know, once a baby stops drinking mother's milk, its flesh grows, its body grows. How? By taking life, plant life, animal life. I mean, I'm not even sure what to make of all that. Yet it is a little bit shocking when you see it, how flesh takes life to increase itself. And I do know that something about my flesh makes it very susceptible to the lie of the evil one. Hey, Peter, take from the tree and make yourself in the image of God. And isn't that what causes me to fall? And I need to cut it off. Cut me off. I need to cut off my soul, my flesh, my lonely prison of self. So secondly, this occurred to me. If I cut off myself, well, am I not killing myself? And isn't killing myself sin? Isn't that offending one of the little ones of these? Because, well, somewhere inside this 200 pounds of flesh, there's like a 20-pound little one. And what I do to him, I do to Jesus. It would be better to have a millstone tied around my neck and drown in the depths of the sea than that. So what knife could cut to the division of soul and spirit? And what knife could, like, kill the self and yet love the... How could I die and yet live? And thirdly, this occurred to me. Jesus has not been really talking about sexual sin so much as bragging about a lack of sexual sin. I mean, the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were comparing their spiritual resumes. And Jesus picks up a mikros, a little one, and says, here, guys, this is the greatest. Now cut it out or you're going to feel the fire. A millstone around the neck would be better than damaging a child's faith in me by teaching that child to have faith in their own accountability, faith in their own resume, faith in their own greatness. Next verse. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That is, beware. The angels see how God the Father looks at his children. So don't you dare teach a child to do what you're doing. Compete for greatness in his kingdom. Several years ago, I sat in a doctor's office with my 6-year-old daughter, Elizabeth. She was having a physical. And the doctor was trying to make conversation with her, you know, to help her relax. And this young lady doctor said to Elizabeth, so Elizabeth, what do you like about yourself? And remember Elizabeth, she got this big smile on her face. She kicked her legs under the table, and then she looked at me and she said, I like being with my daddy. What do you like about yourself? Answer, my daddy. You know, sometimes people point out that infants are profoundly selfish, and yet they also point out that infants seem to view their mother as part of their own self. As they grow, their daddy is their self. They are the apple of his eye. That means they see themselves reflected in the mirror of his pupils, like an apple. God calls Israel the apple of his eye. See this picture of my daughter Elizabeth right there? That's Elizabeth. That's John. See how she's looking at me? She's doing wrong. She's gotten into mom's makeup bag, but she knows that she's the apple of my eye. And to me, that was the one thing that was necessary. I remember the morning I found Coleman playing in the toilet, and I said, Coleman, what are you doing? And he looked at me with those big eyes. He said, Daddy, I'm washing my cars. And I remember I couldn't get mad. He was just so great. I remember potty training Jonathan when he picked up his poop and he hurled it at the toilet, bounced off the back into the bowl. He turned and looked at me with those big eyes as he wiped his dirty hands across his clean white shirt. He looked at me as if to say, Daddy, aren't you proud of me? Isn't that great? And it was great. He was great. That was my judgment. Now, the poop wasn't great. But the potty skills, I knew the potty skills would come, because for beloved children love to imitate their father or their mother. In fact, that's why Elizabeth is playing with Susan's makeup bag. Little children are very trusting creatures, and that's how they define themselves. They are the apple in your eye. But once when Susan took Jonathan shopping for shoes, the sales lady said to little Jonathan, she said, Hey, Jonathan, do you like these shoes? He looked up at Susan and he said, Mommy, do I like these shoes? See, Scripture says that God gives us the desires of a heart, and a little child hasn't defined themselves, their self, or their desires. They look to you to define them. So like I was saying, anyway, the doctor asked Elizabeth, what do you like about yourself? And Elizabeth, she got this smile on her face. She kicked her feet under the table. She looked at me and she said, I like being with my daddy. And this doctor all of a sudden just exclaimed, no! And I could tell she kind of caught herself as if she had been exposed. I mean, as if something had poked some ancient wound. She said, no! I mean, Elizabeth, what do you like about yourself? And I remember Elizabeth looked at her like, I just told you. And she said, well, I mean, like, do you like that you can run fast? And Elizabeth said, yeah, I like that I can run fast. And at that moment, I wanted to take a machete and just cut that doctor's lips right off. She spoke like a snake. But now I understand she wasn't a snake. Maybe she had just been bit by the snake. She had more than likely long ago been deeply wounded, trusting a daddy who was not good. And you know, all earthly fathers, including me, are just a distant shadow of their heavenly father. And so I restrained myself, but I wanted to yell, no, 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 Elizabeth, Elizabeth, don't put your trust in your legs. Don't put your trust in your hands. Don't put your trust in your eyes. Don't put your trust in yourself and your abilities. Put your trust in the love of your father. You are so much more than your legs and your arms and your eyes, and one day they will fail you, Elizabeth, but love will never fail. You are more than your legs, arms, and eyes. You are the breath of God, and I'm beginning to see that because I'm your dad. You are the breath of God being made in the image of your heavenly father. Elizabeth, legs, arms, and eyes can't really make you dance. Love makes you dance, and love tells you who you are. And so if you're tempted to trust your legs more than the love of your Father in heaven, well, it would be better to just not have legs. Well, like I said, children are very trusting creatures. And so they'll trust their fathers on earth, not knowing if they're good or if they're evil. A little child will trust a snake. I even have a video of that. Maybe you've seen this on YouTube. It's an infant playing with a cobra somewhere in India. I think they've taken the fangs out of the cobra. I'm not going to show you the video because I think it'll freak you out. But how's a toddler to know if a snake is good or evil? A toddler has no knowledge of good or evil. That's what God says to Moses in Deuteronomy 1:39, when he tells Moses that only the toddlers, only the little children, can enter the promised land. And it's kind of fascinating because it appears that at one point in your life, you had not tasted of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe that's why you were so incredibly cute at the age of one or two or three. So incredibly great. You know, my kids were always precious, but I can remember the point that unspeakable cuteness started to fade. If you're a parent, you probably remember that, right? Maybe it was buried. Maybe it didn't leave. Maybe it was buried. Maybe it was buried under a resume, covered in fig leaves. With my kids, I know it was when they stopped looking in my eyes to define themselves and began looking into another mirror to define themselves. It was when they gained the knowledge of good and evil. It was when they stopped trusting that they were good in my eyes and began trying to make themselves good in my eyes. It was when they began to judge and justify themselves. Long ago in a garden, a snake spoke to a little girl and said something like this. "Hey, Eve, what do you like about yourself?" She smiled and said, "I like being with my daddy." And the snake said, well, Eve, how'd you like to be great like your daddy? "I have a mirror. It's the knowledge of good and evil, the law. If you take it and look into it, well, you can judge yourself. And you can justify yourself. And you can build a resume and make yourself great." Of course, God alone is great. God alone is good, and he makes us great, but Eve didn't know that. And so she took the life of the good. You know, fruit is like a living thing. She took the life of the good to make herself great, and that wasn't so great. And so the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest, and they were taking life from each other to make themselves great, and that's not so great. In fact, it's evil. They were using their knowledge of good and evil, their knowledge of the law, to compete. But the law describes love, and love does not compete. Competition, to compete, is to make yourself first by making another person last. To love is to choose to be last so that another could be first. Love is to be the last of all and the servant of all, says Jesus at this point in the story in the Gospel of Mark. So to make yourself greatest in the kingdom is to announce you're not in it. And you don't know what it is. And you don't know what greatness is. And you don't know what goodness is. In fact, you crucify the good to make yourself great. The disciples are using their knowledge of the good to make themselves good and effectively crucifying the good. And then Jesus, who is the good in flesh, Jesus, who is the Word of God, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Jesus picks up a little child and says to his disciples, "Look, here it is. This is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A little child." But a little child can't run fast. A little child can't pray the longest. A little child can't give the most. In the words of Isaiah, a little child hasn't even learned to choose the good and reject the evil. What is a little child? Well, a little child is just like an eye, like I am, like an eye without much accumulated me. A breath without much dirt, a spirit without much flesh, a life without much self. For a little child, everything comes by grace, and they have absolutely no resume. No resume. Become like one of them, says Jesus. I mean, really, could there be a harsher judgment? You know, we say little kids are great, but we spend our entire lives trying not to be one, right? To become a little child, I'd have to like lose 190 pounds of flesh. I'd have to die to myself. And when people bumped into me at a party and said, hey, tell me about yourself, who are you? I couldn't say, well, I pastor a church and I've authored a couple books and I've fathered 4 children. I'd have to say something like, you know, I'm not sure. But I'm finding out, and I do know this, my Father loves me. I'm the beloved. And if anyone wanted to play compare resumes, I'd have to say, I'm sorry, I really don't have one. I forfeit, you win. You see, it's not just that your resume will be judged and found wanting. It's not just that your resume doesn't count. It's that desiring to write a resume to justify yourself is the origin of all sin. And it's the thing that warps every good and God-given desire that you have and has wrecked every party that you've ever been to. The desire to justify yourself with works of the law is original sin. And the thing that it produces, your grown-up self, your false self, your pride, is the thing that traps you in outer darkness. And the thing that must be cut away or burned away if you are to ever enjoy the kingdom of God. You may remember that when Eve and Adam were exiled from the garden, at the entrance to the garden, God placed a flaming sword that turned every which way. That sword is the judgment of God, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. To enter paradise, to enter the new Jerusalem, you must be cut down or burned down to faith, the faith of a child, even if it's the size of like a mustard seed. What could be a harsher judgment? And what could be a better judgment? Jesus said, unless you become like this little child, you can't enter the kingdom. And if you become like this little child, you are the greatest in the kingdom. Well, weren't we all at one point a little child? Who here was not at one point a little child? And doesn't God see all of time in one eternal moment? And so if you feel like you've lost that precious little child, God has not lost that precious little child. Matthew 18, 14, 3 verses from here, Jesus says, so it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, apoletai, be lost. So where is your precious little one, your super great precious little one, your little one with that indescribable cuteness that you just can't turn away? Where is that super great precious little one? Well, maybe he or she is buried under your resume. Your resume, good or bad, it doesn't matter. It's just two sides of one sheet of paper. Good or bad, it doesn't matter. Your resume is not who you are. It's a lie about who you are, and therefore evil. Now, if you write a resume to get a job or whatever, that's fine. But if you write a resume to get justification before God or before other people, it's original sin. God writes your resume. Did you know that? God writes your true resume, your true psyche, your true life. He writes your true resume and he will reveal it in time. As of yet, you really don't even know what it is. But on that day, he'll read it. And it will sound something like this. You gave me a cup of cold water. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was the lonely kid, the stranger at your school, and you came and you sat at lunch with me. And you'll say, I don't remember that. And they'll say, exactly. You weren't trying to be good. You just were good. I make you good. And he'll hand you a white stone and on it a name no one else knows. It's his name and your name. It's Jesus and you. Jesus and you are great. Jesus in you is great. And so every bum is at least a little child. Every stripper is at least a little child. Every king on a throne is at least a little child. Peter is a little child. Even Judas is at least a little child. And Jesus said, it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And he had just said, it's better to cut off that thing that causes you to sin than to be thrown into the hell of fire with it. With it. Holy crap. If God wishes that no one should perish, why would he throw anyone into the hell of fire? Well, maybe because he wishes that none should perish. That none should be lost. Lost where? In outer darkness, alone, in a prison of self. You know, most of you know that Jesus didn't say hell of fire. Jesus didn't speak English, at least not at that time, he didn't. He didn't say hell of fire. There's no Hebrew or Greek word that means place of unending conscious torment. Hades in Greek, Sheol in Hebrew, refer to the grave or outer darkness or separation from God in a prison of self, the result of justifying yourself and building your own prison. In Scripture, people try to hide. They try to hide in Hades from the wrath of God that comes at them as consuming fire, because God is consuming fire. Jesus doesn't say Hades of fire. He says Gehenna of fire. And I've been to Gehenna. I got pictures. Here's one right here. Ironically, they were having a barbecue. That's what the smoke is. Every Jew to whom Jesus spoke knew what Gehenna was. In fact, they probably passed through it at some point to get into the city of Jerusalem. Gehenna was the valley to the south and the west of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was and is, you know, a shadow of the new Jerusalem, not built with hands. And that Jerusalem is a new Eden. That Jerusalem is the kingdom of heaven come to earth. Well, Gehenna is the edge of Jerusalem. In ancient times, atrocities were committed in the Valley of Gehenna. At times, the trash was burned in the Valley of Gehenna. More importantly, the sin offering had to have been offered in a place like Gehenna, for the sin offering carried sin that would not be allowed inside the camp, and Jerusalem was the camp. Isaiah writes that the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, a stream of divinity, doth set it ablaze, set Tophet ablaze, set Gehenna ablaze. Through Jeremiah, God says, it's not my word like fire. The breath of God, the word of God, the substance of God is eternal fire. Our God is a consuming fire, eternal. Aionios in Greek means something like of the eon or of the age. So eternal fire is fire of another age, and it never, ever goes out. It consumes things like Sodom. But Sodom is not perpetually burning. Sodom is consumed. In fact, God promises to make Sodom new in Ezekiel 16. Annihilated it and makes it new. Well, that eternal fire then ignites Gehenna, and that eternal fire falls on the sanctuary in the midst of Jerusalem, in the temple. It's the fire that receives the spotless lamb, the perfect worship in the sanctuary, It's the fire that devours the sin offering, and it's the fire that receives the offering and devours the sin offering in the edge of the city. Do you get the picture then? God is love, God is fire, God is one, and the kingdom of God is filled with God. So sin, which is the absence of love, absence of God, is devoured by love at the edge of the city. The tree of life is in the city, and the fire is in the city. The tree of life is in the city, and a flaming sword guards the way to that life. You cannot enter the city, in other words, you cannot enter the city carrying your resume. You cannot enter the eternal city wrapped in a body of pride and shame. And if you think you are the pride and the shame, if you think you are your resume, if you think you justify yourself, then the you that you think you are will be absolutely consumed by eternal fire. And if you're still attached to that lie that you call yourself, that fire must be horrifying. The only place that your pride and shame is safe from that fire is outer darkness. Hades. Scripture says even Hades will be thrown to that fire. Revelation 20 and 21, and death will be no more. To me, the most terrifying verse in all of Scripture is Isaiah 66, 24. It's the last verse in Isaiah. It's quoted by Jesus. Most terrifying until I read it slowly and in context. And I realized that if I took it seriously, it could only mean one thing. And that is that on that day, that one day, we will all look out of the New Jerusalem and we will see our bodies. We will see our flesh. We will see our pride and our shame, our resumes, all burning and being consumed in the valley of Gehenna. And we will look at each other and we will know, we're free. We're free. At last, we're free to join the party. No one takes a resume to a party unless it's a really bad party. So Jesus says, better to cut it off than to be thrown in the fire with it. Well, what knife could cut to the division of soul and spirit, kill me, and make me yet live? Well, only one. The judgment of God, the krisis of God, that cuts, the will of God, the word of God, Jesus. You know, when we hear the word, God is salvation, what does it cut into? It cuts into the lie that we are salvation. Jesus means God is salvation. He is our judgment. On the cross, according to Scripture, your body becomes his body, and it is sacrificed outside the camp where Christ was crucified, and then it's consumed by eternal fire. And on the cross, his body becomes your body. He even says, take and eat my body every Sunday. Take and eat my body, my body. Faith, hope, and love in you is Christ in you, the perfect offering. It's his spirit in you. It falls on the church in Jerusalem as tongues of fire and then ascends back to God as worship. And get this, it's already happened. I mean, your resume, your certificate of debt, are you listening to me? It's canceled. But until you believe it's canceled, the love of God will burn your flesh like fire, and you'll hide in outer darkness, and you won't be able to enjoy the party, because everywhere you go, you'll be carrying your resume. And by the way, writing your resume will drive you insane. You see, I really don't know how to judge me. I really don't know how to fill out that piece of paper. I don't know ultimately what's good and what's evil. What's love and what's lust? That gets confusing for me. What's intoxication and what's communion? What's humility in me? And what's pride in me? Am I being too easy of a leader, too hard of a leader? Is it good or is it bad? I don't know. But I do know that my obsession with figuring it all out is my desire to justify myself, and that must stop. Shabbat. But how do we stop? How do we stop justifying ourselves? I think there's only one way. And that's to look into the eyes of our Father and see that we are already justified. You know, Elizabeth's no longer six. She's 25. When she was in sixth grade, she could run really fast. She broke records of Kinderville Elementary School. In junior high, Elizabeth was pretty and popular. She had quite a resume. She was rather wild, but more and more she grew distant. And as we later discovered, more and more miserable inside. She was stressed about her resume. And check this out, I was stressed about my resume. Why? Because I'm a pastor, and a pastor's supposed to be a good parent and have great kids. And I think some of her troubles were kind of related to my parenting. And Elizabeth was getting in trouble. For a short time, she was forced to live away from home. A few days after she returned home, she gave me a letter, and she told me not to open it until I was on a plane and traveling to California where I was supposed to speak. I was absolutely terrified to open it, but now it is one of my most treasured possessions. I've shared parts of it with you before. It's what she wrote the night we first came to see her in that facility. She writes, all I want is for you to hold me. And then she ends the letter with this line. Today I looked in Mom's eyes and your eyes and saw pain. But the thing that hurt the most was that I was the cause of the pain. That was 12 years ago. And let me say that I am so grateful to God and so thankful that she caused the pain. For that's how she came to know that we would bear the pain. And that's where she came to know the good and trust that I was good. But actually, only God in me is good. God alone is good. You know, like I said, little children trust, but they don't know who to trust until they gain knowledge of evil and are known by the good. Eve trusted a snake. And we've all trusted the snake. And we've all crucified the good on the tree. But there we see the good. And we come to be known and to know the good. We cause the pain, and our Father bears the pain. And it's necessary to create faith in grace. Our Father is grace, and our Father is the good. We see His glory shining in the face of Christ. We are the apple of His eye, and He makes us good. He makes us great. Elizabeth ended her letter by signing it, "Your girl, Elizabeth." And in the letter, she shares something else. She shared what she saw that night. She writes, "I was 3 years old again. And you were holding me, singing, 'Everything's gonna be all right, rockabye.' And then I saw Jesus holding both of us, singing, 'Everything's gonna be all right, rockabye.' And when I read that on the plane, I remember I almost just exploded with joy because I realized something. My resume had been annihilated. And Elizabeth's resume had been annihilated. And we were just two little children sitting on our Father's lap at play. And what did I like about myself? I liked that I liked being with my daddy. And when I'm with him, I have all things with him. That's heaven. All things with him." One night around this time, I prayed with Elizabeth because something evil had whispered in her ear, whispered this: "Jesus doesn't mean for everyone to be saved, Elizabeth. Some will be left behind. You'll probably be left behind." But when we prayed, she saw herself once again as 3 years old, sitting on Jesus' lap, and she heard him say this: "Elizabeth, I would rather be left behind than leave a little girl behind. Leave my little girl behind. That's love." And that's just what he says in Matthew. "It's not the Father's will that any one of these little ones should perish." You know, Jesus is the Father's will, and Jesus is the judgment. And so on the night that we did our worst, he did his best. He took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me." And so look, little children, this is your mirror. What James calls the perfect law of liberty. Look into the eyes of your Father and see, we see the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, see that you are justified. You have been justified. And so you no longer need your resume. And you can begin to party right now. And so he calls you to his table. But as he comes to the table, as you come to the table, I want you to do this. I want you to take your resume. You know, okay, you got it, right? Now, I know it's not complete. The one in your brain is much more complete. It just symbolizes that, okay? But take your resume. You got it? Everybody get your resume. Get your resume. Okay? And I want you to take your resume and just crumple it up into a ball. Just go ahead and crush that thing, okay? And then as you come forward for communion, we're going to do it a little bit different this morning. You're all going to come down the middle aisle, okay? And you're going to make an offering that will be consumed by fire after the service. Just trust me, all right? And you're going to throw the resume in the bucket, and then you're going to go and receive communion, all right? Toss your resume in the valley of Gehenna, and then join the party. All right? Let's worship. You are the children of that first Adam and Eve that have come to know the good, because the good has come to know you. But you not only know the good, you just chose the good. And it was all to the glory of God our Father. And now that you know who you are, when you feel condemned, when you struggle, and when you ask yourself, what's good, what's right, what's wrong, but it's not that good and bad don't matter. It's that you can't make yourself good with your own power. And so you take that resume and you throw it in the valley of Gehenna, and you turn around and you look at the eyes of your Father. St. Paul wrote this: imitate God as beloved children. If you know that you're the beloved, well, that love will create you in his own image, and all glory will go to him. So all I'm saying is, believe the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.